Now, I came across this quote by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I thought it was appropriate to our times. He writes, "What is our greatest need? Our greatest need is life. Most people today are existing, they have no life. When their pleasures are shut off, when because of war their cinemas and theaters and public houses and dance halls have to be closed, they have nothing. They have not got life, but they are existing. And dependent upon things outside themselves, they need life. In the opening up of our society again and the easing of restrictions, many people feel like they are getting their lives back. They may express it in such terms as, finally, we are returning to normal. Now, I am glad that things appear to be moving in that direction, that things are opening up. But for those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ as their own and personal Savior, it is merely a return to a mode of existence, to a previous lifestyle that they had before the pandemic. But it is not life. That's not my assessment of things, but it is the conclusion of the Lord Jesus Christ. For my mind was drawn to John 10, verse 10, when I read that statement of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. In the second half of the verse, we have the words, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." You know, people speak of living life to the full. There are books and courses on how one can do that. But is filling our time with all that this world has to offer by way of pleasurable and leisurable, enjoyable experiences, and not letting one opportunity pass, is that really what it means to live life to the full? Is that the highest, the noblest, the greatest purpose for which man was created? Is that the threshold, the ceiling, the capacity which one can enjoy and one can experience of life? Well, I know it's not. For the words of verse 10, we have revealed to us that there is a life of which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks that is only found in Him. It is abundant life. Therefore, outside of Him, people can never truly live life to the full. They are but existing. And this is contrary to what the average person would believe that is found in true biblical Christianity. The average person, they view Christianity as a prison cell in which one is incarcerated by chains, under laws and moral restrictions that steal the very life from them. And to the sinner, to the ungodly, this is totally unacceptable. The sinner, they want to experience life, therefore they refuse Jesus Christ, not knowing that it is in Him and Him alone that abundant life is to be found. Now, the words of verse 10, they are spoken by the Lord Jesus in the middle of a dispute with the Pharisees. In John 9, the Savior, He had healed a man born blind. But the Pharisees, they immediately afflicted this man and they even cast him out of the synagogue. So everything that Christ says about Himself in John 10 is intended to stand in contrast to that of the false religious leaders of His day. That accounts for the first half of John 10, verse 10. "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." And that's the Lord's summary. That's His assessment of the Pharisees, but also of every false religious leader, false shepherds, false hirelings who do not have the interest of the sheep at their heart. Those who preach a way of salvation based on works, some ritual performance, maybe the paying of money, or any other way other than faith alone in Him. They are spiritual thieves, they are robbers, and they are spiritual murderers. So we have this contrasting declaration from the Savior. "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly," coming on the back of that. And it's upon those words that I want to focus our attention this evening and consider them simply under the heading Abundant Life. Now, the first thing I want us to think about when we think about abundant life is its purposeful procurement. Its purposeful procurement. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? There could hardly be a more important question to which we should know the answer. And from time to time in the course of his earthly ministry, the Lord, he briefly yet quite comprehensively expressed the whole purpose, the reason for his coming. For instance, in John 6 and the verse 38, he tells us that he came on a mission. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He also came to bring to the people a message from God. When Peter and the other disciples came looking for the Savior to tell him that all men were looking for him, he said, let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. While on this mission, bringing a message, he also ministered unto people, meeting their needs by healing their diseases and sickness, giving them food. Matthew 20, in the verse 28, it tells us that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He also came to meet the requirement of the law. For he told the people in Matthew 5, 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. So he came on a mission with a message, ministering to the people while meeting the requirements of the law in order that sinners might have life. As he states in John 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life. And that was the purposeful intent of his coming. And this is indicated by the word that. That word that is translated in two other places in the New Testament as intent. And therefore we could read the statement like this. I am come in order that they might have life. In a matter of salvation and eternal life, God in his sovereignty does not deal with possibilities, but with positive realities. And when Christ died on the cross, he had a definite, particular purpose in view. He set out positively to do something, and no one can rightly argue that he failed in doing so. God sent his Son into the world for this purpose. That's why Christ came, to fulfill the intent that sinners might have life. When the Savior spoke of his coming, he was not merely speaking of coming from the land of Palestine or moving, say, from one region of Galilee to Judea or vice versa. He was speaking of something infinitely greater. He was speaking of coming from eternity to time, from glory to earth, when he is sent forth by his Father to accomplish redemption. When we read of his coming, we therefore must think of his pre-existence. See, to come, one must already have existence. He did not begin to exist on this earth when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He existed as the eternal Son of God before his incarnation. It was when he was born. It was there as he was formed in the womb of the Virgin that he took into union with his eternal sonship our humanity. And he entered into, let me put it this way, a new mode of existence, and is now and forever the God-man. And that is what the Son of God did for sinners. That's what he did for you. That's what he did for me. He came into the world. That, my friend, is love and grace without parallel. Oh, we want to get to the abundant life part. What can I get out of it? What's in it for me? But just stop for a moment and think. Take a moment and consider the words, I am come. When Christ said this, the word I is emphatic. And we could read it like this, I am come. This is something that he, the second person of the glorious Trinity, engaged in on the behalf of sinners. And that leads us on in this consideration of this first point of its purposeful procurement. Did you ever think why God did not say to one that you have eternal life and say nothing to another? Surely God is sovereign. He could just bestow life upon sinners without sending his son into the world. You might think, but no. You see, that would be contrary to his nature. It would conflict with his justice and his righteousness, because sins, they needed to be atoned for. And pardon is only bestowed on the basis that the penalty of sin, which is death, is paid. Condemnation of eternal death, it must be removed from the sinner by the satisfaction of divine justice. Romans 6, verse 23. You know the words, for the wages of sin is death. But the verse doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ came with the purpose to procure the gift of eternal life by his work. In verse 11, it tells us the price that Christ paid. As the good shepherd, he gave his life. That was the price that he paid for the sheep. He lived a sinless life. He gave his life as an offering for sin, so that those who would trust in him would receive, as John Gill put it, a justifying righteousness. A righteousness which is not in themselves, but one from without. As Luther said, an alien righteousness would be bestowed unto those who would believe. And the result of such, of those who possess and have accredited to their account an imputed righteousness, is eternal life. He cannot condemn those to eternal death unto whom Christ's righteousness has been imputed. He finds no fault in them. In the negative sense, we could say that their sin is removed. But in the positive sense, they are viewed in Christ, washed in the blood. And God declares of them, I find no spot in them. They are all fair. You know, if sinners were to have abundant life, Christ's coming was absolutely necessary. It had to be this way. Adam in the fall, there he was put in probation, but he fell in sin and ushered in the sentence of death upon all mankind. And therefore, if any were to have life, abundant life, Christ needed to come. Adam failed, but Christ, the last Adam, succeeded. He kept the law perfectly. Not that he needed to of himself, but he procured a righteousness for those who would trust in him. And so when we think of abundant life, we must consider its purposeful procurement. Christ said, I am come with the intent in order that they might have life. But secondly, when we think of abundant life, we think of its particular possessors. Its particular possessors. And this point struck me when I came across and thought upon this verse in my study. There's a word that's normally passed over in the statement, and it's the word they. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Christ does not say, I am come that you might have life, or that mankind might have life, giving some general, universal meaning to the intention of why he came. No, he refers to they. I am come that they might have life. There are a particular people for whom Christ came, and they are the ones who are in his mind when he says this statement. So the question we must ask, an answer from this text is, who are the they? Who are the ones who come into possession of this abundant life? Well, firstly, we need to establish who the Savior is addressing. In verse 1, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. But we need to investigate back a little further to find out who the you is. Who is he speaking to? And back in chapter 9, in the verse 40, we find the answers, and some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these things, words, and said unto him, are we blind also? So it's the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who Christ is speaking to. These are men who are trusting in their own righteousness. Men who thought they could earn merit with God and favor with God by their works. So Christ is addressing those men when he says to them, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. In other words, those for whom Christ died, and those for whom Christ came, were those who were distinct from the way that the Pharisees thought. The Savior says as much elsewhere in Scripture. We could think of Luke 5, 32. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so here's Christ. He's speaking to these individuals. And he's saying, you know, in reality, I didn't come for people who think the way you think, because I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And maybe you're sitting in here tonight, there's some self-righteous spirit within you. And you have, as it were, this self-confidence because of all you know, because you've been born and bred in the gospel, that somehow that you've merit, you've favor with God. And in that way you have eternal life. But Christ is looking at these men square in the face, and he's saying, not to them, I am come that you might have. No, he's saying, I am come that they. So then, how can we identify the they? Well, the wonderful thing is that the Savior, he's done that for us in the previous verses. But before I get to those identifying marks of the ones for whom Christ came, I want to first point out that those for whom Christ came are those who do not have life. He came for the spiritually dead. There was no spark, no flicker, no sign of spiritual life in them. Not those who were very weak or in a poorly condition with some faint vital signs. No, away with the semi-Pelagian nonsense, because he didn't come. He came for those who were dead, those who were not yet in possession of this abundant life. Christ could not say he came to give life if they had life in some degree or some manner. That would be an untruth if they already possessed some quality of spiritual life. Those for whom Christ came are those who are spiritually dead. Now ask, does that narrow our search for the particular possessors of this abundant life? Well, to answer simply, no. Because all men by nature are born spiritually dead, separated from God, Yes, Adam was told that in a day that he would eat of the fruit, he would surely die. In dying, he would die. And though he lived for 930 years, he died physically. But immediately, when he ate that fruit, he was separated from God. The relationship was broken. And that is spiritual death. He was dying physically. He had died spiritually in a moment. And if he lived on in his sin and died in that condition, he would have died eternally. Yes, all are spiritually dead. And you, if you're not yet saved, you are dead spiritually. No life, no communion, no relationship with God. It's broken. All the vital signs of a spiritual heartbeat are missing in you. That's how we're born into this world. Yes, with physical life. We're born separated from God. Dead by reason. By the account of our trespasses and sin. But we go on. And we now come to the identifying marks of those who possess abundant life. It tells us here in these verses that those who possess life are Christ's sheep or the shepherd's sheep. This is metaphorical language. And what distinguishes the good shepherd's sheep? Well, verse 3 tells us they are those who have heard his voice. They are those who have heard his word. It is a prerequisite that those who come into particular possession of abundant life are those who have heard the preaching of the word. No sinner can be saved unless they hear of Christ as he is revealed in the scripture. That doesn't need to be in a church setting. The sinner doesn't need to even hear from a preacher. They don't need to hear a lot, but they need to hear from the Word of God. They hear His voice. Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? But not only that, not only do they hear His voice, but He calleth His own sheep by name. And this signifies that they hear something more than the general call of the gospel. They hear a personal call, a very definite call, an effectual call is what we would say. You see, there's many who have heard the message. They sit under the gospel. They hear it from week to week. And yet, it washes over them. It's all external to them. It's reached the ears, but it's never reached the heart. The Pharisees, they had heard Christ's message time and time again. But they had just heard it with the ear. What about you, sinner? Has God been speaking very personally to you? Very definitely to you? In these last weeks, has he been singling you out? Has he been calling you by name? Young person, boy, girl, putting the pressure on you. The Spirit of God searching out your sin, convicting you. That's the Lord. And he's calling you. He's calling you by name for you to come to him. And tonight he calls again. But there's more than that. The particular possessors, they not only hear his voice, and they not only hear him calling them by name, but it tells us in verse 4 that they follow him. They go after him. They come after him. See, this personal call, it causes the sinner to leave the place where they are, to get up out of their sin and to follow him. I wonder, have you done that? You see, the ones that Christ identifies as his sheep, it is they and they alone who are the particular possessors of eternal life, abundant life, its purposeful procurement, abundant life, its particular possessors, but finally, abundant life, its present possession. The words that they might have, they're all one word in the Greek. It's a verb phrase, and it's in the present tense. In other words, eternal life is something that sinners can possess now. It's not that you need to wait for its bestowal upon you at the end of your days. But for those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ, they will have eternal life now. And I've already mentioned the reason why. A justifying righteousness is imputed to them. And yet, when it comes to eternal life, we have a tendency to think mainly in terms of quantity, that it is life everlasting. But in John 10, verse 10, Jesus, he emphasizes the quality of life that he gives. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. This is not mere existence that Christ is speaking of here. The word abundantly, it literally means overflowing or superabundant in quantity, yes, but listen, also superior in quality. This is an extraordinary life. A life that surpasses that which is ordinary. Sinners through Christ can have a life that overflows with the life of God in the soul. That's a quality of life that a sinner knows nothing of. Sinners through Christ can have that abundant life, fellowship and communion with God restored. They see and understand things that they have never seen before. They're alive to God's voice. They hear it in the Word. They love the things that they previously hated, and they hate the things that they previously loved. In this chapter, the Lord, he paints a living portrait of the abundant life he gives using the illustration of a flock under the care of a good shepherd. We read it there in verse 9. I am come, or I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out and find pasture, abundance in his life. Psalm 23, it poetically describes a life provided to those who trust the Lord as their shepherd. David said that his cup, it runneth over. He had an abundance in his Lord, and he lacked nothing, nothing of that which really mattered. Philip Keller, he wrote a tremendous book on Psalm 23, and he says this: the welfare of any flock is entirely dependent upon the management afforded them by their owner. For him, there is no greater reward, no deeper satisfaction than that of seeing his sheep well contented, well fed, safe, and flourishing under his care. He will go to no end of trouble and labor to supply them with the finest grazing, the richest pasture, ample winter feed, and clean water. From early dawn until late at night, this utterly selfless shepherd is alert to the welfare of his flock. And that's the life that the sheep of Christ have. Christ did not come to say that he came to give abundance of things, but he came to give abundant life. And it's vital to understand that in these days of a prosperity gospel that is preached, which teaches that God promises material blessings to those who trust in him. The Savior himself taught, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. He didn't come to give abundance of things, but he came to give abundant life. And how wrong are the thoughts of those who think that a Christian life leads to a life of boring inhibition, sitting in monastic gloom, forbidden to do anything that everyone else wants to do, and always cowering in fear before God. No, the Christian life surpasses both in quantity and quality the lives of those who are yet in their sin. See, the ungodly have no right, and they cannot compare their life to the life of the Christian. For they know nothing of the abundant life that Christ speaks. But you ask any believer who knows what it is to presently possess abundant life, of which Christ speaks, and they would have no desire to go back to merely existing. It's only the Christian who can make a true comparison, because it's only the Christian knows what it is to have abundant life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you tonight, are you in current possession of abundant life? It's a must for the sinner. You must have this abundant life. For none of us know when our physical deaths will be. As I close, I ask you this question. Be honest. Are you merely existing? Is that all this life is to you, this world? Are you merely existing? Or are you truly living? True life, abundant life, is found in Jesus Christ. It's a purpose for which he came, to procure it by his living and by his dying, that sinners might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Have you heard his voice? As he spoke to you particularly, and as he singled you out this night, will I urge you to rise up out of your sin, to leave it, and come after him, the one who is the good shepherd, so that you might have abundant life. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Abundant life, its purposeful procurement. I am come that they might have life. Abundant life, it is a present possession. And I trust that all in this meeting will know what it is to be born again, to have life more abundant and free. Let us unite our hearts in prayer, even as we draw this meeting to a close. And as the Lord's servant, I make myself available for you. If you'd like to speak to me, we'll open up the Word of God again and bring you afresh to the gospel and the claims of Christ. But you don't need the preacher. The preacher couldn't save himself, and he can't save anyone else. It's Christ you need, because that's the one who came. He He came that sinners might have life. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Loving God and gracious Father, we thank Thee for Your word. We thank Thee, Lord, for this wonderful statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, summing up the entire intention of His coming into this world, coming out of eternity into time, coming from glory to this world of sin and woe, coming to the cross of Calvary, that He might procure and purchase life by the shedding of His precious blood. We thank Thee for the life that's in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee, Lord, for Him. We pray, Lord, for the working of the Spirit amongst Your dear people, that You will encourage their hearts, that now that they are in current possession of something, O God, that will never be taken from them. For You have said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of Thine hand. Hear prayer, speak to the sinner, draw them lovingly and tenderly to Thyself. Lord, we pray that Thou would glorify Thy Son in answer to our prayers. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of Thy people this night and forevermore. For these things I asked in Jesus' name and for His praise and glory. Amen.